If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning I'll read from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. It's printed in your bulletin there on page 5. Hear now God's holy and living word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In our study of John's gospel account, we've come to the place where John transitions really the second half of his gospel, almost from this point to the end. Most of what follows is looking at Jesus' life on that last week of his earthly ministry, beginning here and continuing for many, many chapters. The next 8 chapters, we look at that week leading up to the Passover and then his crucifixion and death. But at this point, this is just after the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Maybe you recall that it was with an incredible amount of fanfare as he made his way into Jerusalem, and there was a crowd following him from Bethany. That crowd began to lay their cloaks on the road and take up branches from trees and lay them before the path, even of the donkey that Jesus had gotten onto just outside of Jerusalem. There was a crowd of people who came out of the city to greet him as well. They were waving palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." This incredible fanfare, and as he came into the city, this packed city, bursting with people who had come for the Passover feast, the city was abuzz. Was this the long-awaited King of the Jews? Could this be the Messiah, or is this just some revolutionary? His fame, or his infamy, according to the Sanhedrin, was at an all-time high. We're told that a group of Greeks approached one of Jesus' disciples and said, "We wish to see Jesus." James Montgomery Boyce, maybe you know his name, he was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. Another pastor recorded, I read his history of Boyce talking about different pulpits he had the opportunity to preach in, and he preached in pulpits around the world, and Boyce talked about entering one pulpit and written on the pastor side of the pulpit, not on this side, but on this side of the pulpit were the words here quoted by these Greeks, and it just said, "We wish to see Jesus." What a great reminder for pastor standing in the pulpit to be reminded, the congregation saying, "We wish to see Jesus today." A good reminder for the congregation. That's what we come week after week. We should be saying this. We wish, or as the King James, we will to see Jesus. Who are these Greeks? Maybe they were proselytes, that is, converts to Judaism, and they had come as well. There would be people from various places who came to Jerusalem to worship, proselytes perhaps, and they could even go to the temple and get as far as the court of the Gentiles to worship. Why did they want to see Jesus? We don't know. We're not given more information about them. But what we do see here in John's gospel account is that he sets this question immediately after the unintentional prophetic statement made by the Pharisees. If you looked at the verse before in verse 19, you would find the Pharisees saying to one another, "Look, the world has gone after him." And the very next thing John tells us is, indeed, there was this group of Greeks who came looking, asking about Jesus. One writer points out that at Jesus's birth, it was wise men from the east, not from among the Jews, but wise men from the east who came looking for the King of the Jews. And now as he enters into this final week of his life, it was Greeks who came looking for Jesus. In the prologue of his gospel account, John wrote that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But it seems that the world was almost longing to see him. So what is it that Jesus wanted these Greeks to see? We will see Jesus. He doesn't respond the way that we would expect, maybe saying, sure, I'll meet them over next to the temple or tell them I don't have time. Instead, he begins to reveal something about himself and his followers that he wanted them to know. What did he reveal? The first thing that Jesus reveals is that the glory and fruitfulness of his life would come by way of his death. There in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, prior to this point in Jesus' life, over repeatedly, we hear him saying that the time has not come. Maybe you remember Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee at the very beginning of his public ministry, and it was his mother, Mary, who came to him and let him know they've run out of wine. You remember his words to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." Or his brothers, earlier that same year of his, where we find him here on the week of the Passover, back in the fall at the Feast of Booths, his brothers had told him, "You need to go to Jerusalem and reveal yourself. If you do these great works, go where the city is crowded." And he said, "My time has not yet come." But here, he says, the time has come. The hour has arrived. And notice how he refers to himself. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Probably the most common way that we hear Jesus referring to himself, and that statement, that designation, is pointing back to a very, very important prophecy in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, we can read there about this incredible vision, really, of the Ancient of Days, the glory of God. And in verses 13 and 14, we read this in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So let me highlight a few things in that. So this vision, this prophetic vision of one, the Son of Man, who's coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion and glory. When will the Son of Man be glorified? What will that look like? He comes and he's given glory and a kingdom, and then it's not just Jews, but Daniel is told that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. All the world should serve him when the Son of Man is glorified. What in the world must they have been thinking this is going to look like? When the Son of Man finally comes, when he's given dominion, when he finally is glorified for all to see. What form would this glory take? What mighty deed would Jesus do here to reveal his splendor? Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Not what I would have anticipated when he says it's time, the Son of Man will be glorified. This great prophetic word given to Daniel centuries and centuries ago, now it's finally time, and here's what it's going to look like. A grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. Now, the farmers who choose to throw the last sack of precious seed into the ground from the previous year, that last sack that's been saved, and they go out in the early spring and begin casting it into the ground, watching what was left of their food ration be thrown into the earth. They understand this. One kernel, one seed, will only remain one singular kernel unless it's planted, unless it's ruined, it's rendered inedible by planting it in the soil. Jesus is stating that the glory and fruitfulness of his kingdom are dependent on his death. His life would have to be surrendered to death, to the grave. What Jesus is describing here is what theologians call the necessity of the atonement. Why is the death of Jesus necessary? The death of Jesus was necessary to atone for sin. Not for his sin, but for my sin and for your sin. You know, we like to make light of our sin. We like to compare ourselves to one another and say, you know what, I know that I mess up sometimes. I know that I say things I shouldn't say, and I do things I shouldn't do, and I try to even hide it when I do that. I try to save face in front of others, but I'm nothing like that neighbor or that person that I saw on YouTube the other day. But our issue isn't just that we make light of our sin. Actually, our really big problem is that we make light of God's holiness. We make light of the holiness of God, because our sin isn't just sin against one another, but it's against God himself, who's infinite in righteousness and holiness. God, as we heard earlier in our service from Deuteronomy, is determined to purge wickedness. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. And there's nothing that we can do, no amount of deeds that we can perform, no amount of wealth or goodness or you name it that we can accumulate to save ourselves. We have an infinite sin problem. And so our Redeemer had to be a person to be our substitute. We had to have a human substitute. But he also had to be holy to satisfy the demands of God's justice and righteousness. And so God the Son took on flesh. He became man. Not just to come to be our example, but to be our substitute, to live in our place, to live a sinless life that we don't live and can't live in all honesty, but also then to surrender that life as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. That's the necessity of the atonement for our salvation. You see, Jesus entered Jerusalem there on the week of the Passover, not for a coronation, but a crucifixion. And his death was for the life of the world. This doesn't make sense to the world. This is a crazy idea that God would come and surrender himself, die in the place of sinful creatures who don't deserve his love, like we've said multiple times already in this service. Paul acknowledges this, that this message people shake their heads at. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This message is the very power and wisdom of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "Christ's death is his glory, and it ought also to be ours. To spiritualize the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, a glory never equaled, shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and said, 'It is finished.'" The world doesn't see that as glory. Jesus said, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he surrendered himself for you. So what is it? What is this spiritual harvest, though? He uses this metaphor of a grain being planted in the ground, of dying so that it would bear much fruit, so there would be a harvest. What is the spiritual harvest that results from the glory of the cross? It's us. It's converts. It's the company of the redeemed, the church. Back in the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, there we can read about the first Adam. Still in his sinless estate before the fall of man, he entered into a deep sleep, and he was wounded, and a rib was removed in order for Eve, his bride, to be formed. The Hebrew word is built. She was built from a rib from his side. Then thousands of years later, there in Jerusalem, on the week of the Passover, the eternally and perfectly sinless second Adam, Jesus Christ, entered into the sleep of death, having been wounded and his side pierced to form, to build his bride, the church. I mentioned earlier James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor who preceded him at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote these words. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "Because of his death, multitudes of every tongue and nation would come forth to eternal life in him as fruit." How true this has been as we survey the pages of church history. Wherever the message of Christ's atoning death has gone, it has borne fruit in abundance. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel. In other words, Jesus succeeded. He surrendered his life, and that offering of himself has borne fruit ever since. In every tongue and tribe and nation, those who see and know, this is my Redeemer who gave himself for me. So this is the glory of the kingdom of Christ that was about to be on full display there on a hill called Golgotha. How do we respond to this? What do we do with this, and how does this apply to us? How do we live in the light of it? This brings us to the second point. Jesus teaches us here that the only way for us to keep our life is to surrender it to God. At verse 25, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it." Whoever loves his life. Now, he's described his own death, and now he turns to those who would believe or trust in him. He said, whoever loves his life loses it. The word translated life is the Greek word psuche. It's where we get that prefix psycho, as in psychology. Now, we think of this term as it relates to the mind. But here, Jesus, in this passage, is talking about the world of the self. The Greek term, it relates to the inner self, the breath of man, the inner soul, the affections. The person who places his own needs or her own concerns and hopes and affections and desires above everything else will lose their life. So you can love your life to death. The person who lives to protect self at all cost, even at the cost of everything else, will find out that they've lost everything and themselves in the process. And then he goes on to say, "And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is otherworldly indeed. Jesus is calling you to hate your life in the best possible way. What does he mean by it? Listen to Matthew as he records these words of Jesus, which he probably said more than once. This is Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You can't accumulate enough wealth or power or popularity or pleasure in this life to save your soul. Actually, Jesus says it's our pursuit of those things that leads to death. This brings to mind for me a very famous quote that I imagine most, if not all of you, have heard before. The quote is this: "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." If you've heard that before, you've probably heard it attributed to Jim Elliot, who was one of the five missionaries martyred in Ecuador in the 1950s. Jim Elliot had recorded these words in his journal, so it's attributed to him. But I've read that, however, hundreds of years earlier than that, Matthew Henry, which many of you know, was a pastor and a theologian, he quoted his father, Philip, who was also a minister, using these same words to encourage his congregants to give to the poor. Maybe Jim Elliot had read that before in Matthew Henry's writing. But Elliot heard these words and applied the truth of the statement that he's no fool who loses what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose, in essence. He saw that statement as a call to give everything, not just a portion of his finances or of his money to help the needy. Elliot was determined to give his life, everything he had, in following Christ. On January 3rd, 1956, Jim and four other missionaries landed on a sandy river beach in the depths of an Ecuadorian jungle to make contact with an unreached tribe there. A few days later, he was found speared to death. Jim Elliot's diary was also found when they found his body. These were the last words that I'm about to read that were written there in his diary as he was waiting for the Aucas Indians to come to them. They were waiting for the tribal members to come to them. And this is what Elliot wrote at the end of his journal. "I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in his mercy he may give me a host of children, that is converts, that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments, and smile into his eyes, ah, then not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. Oh, Jesus, master and center and end of all, how long before that glory is yours which has so long awaited you? Now there is no thought of you among men. Then there shall be thought of nothing else. Now other men are praised. Then none shall care for any other's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven. Take your crown, subdue your kingdom, enthrall your creatures." Close quote. Jim Elliot knew the glory of Christ's atoning death, and he longed to see the glory of his return. And perhaps only hours or even moments after writing that, Jim Elliot entered into the glory of Christ. First, by suffering at the hands of those he loved enough to travel to the jungles of Ecuador to share the gospel with. And then, in less than an instant, his faith became sight, and he beheld the glory of his resurrected and ascended Lord, whose finger end set the stars to burning. He saw Jesus and smiled into his eyes. Jim Elliot hated his life in the best possible way. Notice also in Jesus' words here in John 12, as he gives his servants a command to follow him, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." So the life surrendered to Jesus in faith follows him in faith. And we are justified, as Sunday school class looked at this morning, as John reminded us earlier, we are justified. We are declared righteous by God by faith alone. And that faith is in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. But that faith isn't alone. It comes with repentance and obedience and submission to Christ. Jesus didn't say, "My servant should follow me," or may follow me, or might follow me. He said, my servant must follow me. In the context of today's passage, I think Jesus was letting these Greeks, along with his disciples, know that he himself wasn't interested in celebrity or having a fan base or monetizing his followership or capitalizing on his influence in a worldly way. And his followers can't be driven by those motivators either. The nature of the kingdom of the Messiah would call him to carry a cross, and then he would command his followers to take up our cross and follow him as well. Jesus gave his life for our salvation, and then he calls us to lay down our lives in service to him. Jim Elliot gave his life in service to his Savior, who then asked him to lay it down for the sake of the gospel. But giving your life doesn't always mean being martyred. More often, a surrendered life is simply living the life God has given you for him. This past week, I was introduced to the story of a man whose life did intersect, at least with Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, if not perhaps Jim as well. John Woods was born in Battle Creek, Michigan in 1929 to Harry and Emily Woods while they were home on furlough from serving as missionaries in China. They returned a year later to China, and John, a year old, then spent his early years living in China with missionary parents, like one of our newest church members with her parents. During World War II, John's family was placed under house arrest by the Japanese and eventually housed in an internment camp. At the age of 14, he returned back to the States, but he always had a heart for the people of China and for missions. Eventually, John Woods graduated from Asbury College, where he met his wife, Janet, and then he went on to medical school in Cleveland, Ohio. But John and Janet, with their heart for missions, he chose for the first place of work a small hospital in the jungles of Ecuador. I assume that's where he and Janet met Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of the late Jim Elliot, after she had returned to continue work with the very tribe who had taken her husband's life. Later, John and Janet Woods moved to Rochester, Minnesota. They moved there to study surgery at the Mayo Clinic. He not only studied and completed a surgical residency there, but he went on to spend 40 years serving patients at the Mayo Clinic, serving as chair of plastic surgery, but also the coordinator of organ and tissue transplantation. Along with countless people around the world, members of this very congregation here in Tuscaloosa have been blessed through John Wood's medical research, his writing, his training of others, and his leadership in organ transplantation. Even after his retirement, John continued to serve in various roles to further the cause of not only medicine, but community outreach and care for the city of Rochester and far beyond. After his death, the write-up about his incredible life included these lines, quote, John attributed everything he achieved personally and professionally to the work of Jesus Christ in his life, and his deep conviction that God's work of grace merited giving everything back in gratitude. The lessons learned as a boy in China and POW camps taught John the importance of faith and the power of prayer. Humble in acknowledgement that life was flawed and imperfect, he was yet a lover and servant of God and man. The call to take up our cross and follow Christ led Jim Elliot to the jungles of Ecuador, and his life ended serving Jesus at the age of 28. That same call led John Woods to enter the field of medicine and the laboratory and the operating room until he passed away at the age of 90. The world would say that one was successful and the other did nothing of significance in life, but the world measures the wrong things. Jesus doesn't call us all to the same vocation or the same field of service. He doesn't promise our success or failure or measure those things by worldly metrics. He calls us to follow him wherever we are. He calls us to follow him, dying to our obsession with ourself and living for his glory. And his glory is revealed in us and through us to a watching world as we recognize and confess our dependence, our complete dependence on him, wherever he leads us in life. This is the paradox of faith. Jesus's glory came through humiliation. Christ's harvest depended on his death. And the way to save your life is to surrender it in faith to him. In closing, I don't want to miss the last statement there in verse 26, though. Here, as Jesus tells us the glory that is before him, but also the call in our lives, he gives promises, two promises. The first one, where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus promised his presence to the person who willingly experiences separation from the world. And then he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He promised the Father's honor for the one who embraces the humility of following Jesus. So Jesus, who willingly became man, leaving the splendor and glory of heaven, he entered into the darkness of this fallen world, took the form of a servant for us. He then promises his presence to his servants and the honor of his Father. He who experienced separation promises that he will never leave you. He who endured humiliation promises honor for those who follow him. This is the wonder of the faith that we're called to. Martin Luther pointed out, writes Jean Edward Veith, Luther pointed out when God chose to save us, he did not follow the way of glory. He did not come as a great hero king, defeating his enemies and establishing a mighty kingdom on earth. Rather, he came as a baby, laid in an animal trough, a man of sorrows with no place to lay his head. And he saved us by the weakness and shame of dying on a cross. Those who follow him will have crosses of their own. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Jesus promises, and he'll be with us as we do so. And there's glory that awaits. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul would say, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray. Lord, the enormity of the things that we've heard and considered here today are beyond our ability to comprehend. We require the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit to remove the veil that would blind us, that would pull back those scales from our eyes, that would keep us from seeing Christ. But Holy Spirit, we wish to see Jesus. Help us to see him again today, whether it's for the first time or the 10,000th time. Help us to see him, to see his love for us, his victory for us, his promises to us, and then his call to us. Holy Spirit, give us faith to believe, to rest and trust. Enable us today even to surrender to him, to surrender ourselves. All that we have and are, Lord Jesus, they are yours. And we know that in surrendering ourselves to you, our lives are saved. Help us to see the wisdom and the power of the gospel. Strengthen our weak knees, our trembling hands. We are so slow to let go of those prizes and possessions that we cling to, thinking that they will save us. Our faith is so small, so weak and frail. But our faith is in you, Lord Jesus, and you're the one that saves. And so we come to you gladly. It's in your name we pray. Amen.